I want to invite the children to stay for just one moment because we will begin, the sermon begins with a children's story that I think the children of the congregation may enjoy and benefit from. After the children's story is finished, then the children are more than welcome to be dismissed after the story is over. But our text for this morning, as we begin in God's Word, is found in Ephesians chapter 6. It's a short text this morning, verses 1 through 4. We are continuing in our series, The Sin in the Room, looking at the particular sins that God is challenging us to identify and to confess and to repent of in order that we might be healed, in order that the Lord might continue to make us into the congregation and the people that He is calling us to. Our text again is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. If you turn there in your Bibles or take a pew Bible, I'll invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Heavenly Father, you are our Father, and we are grateful that you sent your Son to us in order that we might know you, in order that we might see the Father revealed in the Son. We think of the children of Israel long ago, who had an intermediary in Moses, but still the mountain trembled and quaked, and they quaked. But you have come to us, Lord Jesus. You have come to us as God the Father, and you ascended onto a mountain in order that you might give your life for us, in order that we might live, in order that we might see both the justice and the compassion of Almighty God. We pray, Lord, that your love now would flow down to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And as you are seated, I do want to begin, as I said, with a children's story. I have referred to it before with you, but I don't know that we've ever taken the time to read it. The city of Constanza stands on the shores of the Black Sea. Many years ago, a man named Gershon and his wife, Faga, lived there. Now, Gershon was not always the best person he could be. True, the mistakes he made were not huge. They were common, ordinary things, a broken promise, a temper lost for no reason, a little untruth told here and there. But unlike most people, Gershon never regretted what he did. He never apologized or asked anyone's forgiveness. This way of behaving became a habit. Gershon paid no attention to how he treated others, and he didn't care, for he could shed his mistakes and thoughtless acts like a dog sheds hair. Every Friday, Gershon swept them and tossed them into the cellar. Then once a year on Rosh Hashanah, he stuffed them into a sack, dragged the enormous bundle down to the sea, and tossed it in. But selfishness and thoughtless deeds are never disposed of so easily. There is always a price to pay, as Gershon was about to learn. Now, Gershon was a baker, an important man in town, but he and his wife were childless. They wanted a child more than anything in the world. One day, Gershon's wife heard of a tzaddik, a wonder rabbi who lived in the town of Cuddy. "Perhaps the tzaddik will give us a child," Faga said to her husband. "I will go to Cuddy and see," Gershon answered. When Gershon arrived, he barged through the door without knocking. The tzaddik was in his study. "My wife and I want a child," said Gershon. "I hear you can help us. Name your price. I'll pay. The Tzaddik frowned and said, one does not buy children the way one buys chickens, but your wife is a good woman. For her sake, I will see if anything can be done. The Tzaddik closed his eyes and began to pray. Gershon fidgeted impatiently. The clock on the wall ticked away the minutes. At last, the Tzaddik opened his eyes. Be thankful for all that you have. Do not ask for more. What kind of an answer is that? Gershon cried. If God cannot give me a child, at least tell me the reason why. The Tzaddik's eyes searched the depths of Gershon's soul. Did you think you could live so thoughtlessly forever? The sea cries out because you have polluted her waters. God is angry with you. Accept God's judgment. Your recklessness will bring your children more sorrow than you can imagine. I will take that risk, Gershon said selfishly. Foolish man, I will do what you ask, but you will regret it. The Tzaddik took a piece of parchment and wrote upon it with a small pen. After the ink dried, he folded the parchment in half and gave it to Gershon. Have your wife wear this around her neck. In 1 year's time, she will give birth to twins, a boy and a girl. They will be all you desire. They will be with you for 5 years. Then Gershon asked, what strange prophecy is this? If something is going to harm my children, tell me how I can protect them. You cannot protect them, the Tzaddik said. On the morning of their fifth birthday, you will go down to the sea. He paused. Enjoy your precious children while you can. Do not ask for more. Gershon threw himself at the Tzaddik's feet. What will happen at the sea? Gershon pleaded. At least give me a sign. The Tzaddik spoke with a steady voice. The day you put two stockings on one foot and storm around the house looking for the missing stocking is the day your children will... Enough, I can say no more. Gershon kissed the Tzaddik's hand. Holy man, you have saved my children's lives. I will remember your words and be watchful. Furthermore, I will repent for all my wrongdoings. The Tzaddik shook his head. You will forget everything as soon as you return home. Go now, unhappy man. I can do nothing for you. Gershon returned home. Just as the Tzaddik predicted, he soon forgot everything except the promise for children. Fega wore the charm faithfully. In a year's time, she gave birth to twins. They were the most beautiful children Gershon and his wife had ever seen. They named the boy Joseph and the girl Sarah. The twins grew up healthy and strong. They spent whole summers at the beach, running on the sand and swimming in the sparkling water. And Gershon went on behaving as recklessly as ever, sweeping his thoughtless acts into the cellar. And once a year on Rosh Hashanah, he stuffed them into a sack and dragged them down to the sea. 5 years passed. One August morning, Gershon awoke with the sun pouring in his window. It was scarcely 8 o'clock, yet the air hung heavy with heat. Gershon reached for his clothes. He pulled on his shirt, then his trousers, and finally his left stocking. The heat made his head swim. He sat down on the bed to collect himself and without thinking, took his right stocking and drew it over his left foot. Then he started to put on his shoes. Where is my other stocking? Gershon grumbled when he noticed that his right foot was bare. Who has taken it? He roared as he stormed through the house. Fega laughed. No one has taken your stocking. Look at your feet. You have put two stockings on one foot. Gershon's face suddenly turned pale, and he remembered the Tzaddik's prophecy. Where are the children? He cried fanatically, frantically. At the seashore, where they always are. As soon as Gershon heard the words, at the seashore, he ran out the door. Come back, Fega cried. You forgot your shoes. But Gershon had no time for shoes. He tore down the path to the beach. Dear God, he cried, let me not be too late. And then he saw them, Sarah and Joseph, playing at the water's edge. Gershon cupped his hands to his mouth and shouted, come away from there. But he was out of breath, and his voice did not carry far. The children waved and went back to their play. Sarah chased Joseph into the water. All at once, the sky grew dark, as if a cloud had covered the sun. But it was no cloud. Gershon saw it rising from the sea, an immense black monster covered with scales like iron plates. On each scale was written one of Gershon's misdeeds. "Father, save us!" the children cried as the monster came toward them. Gershon ran as he had never run before. He pushed the children aside and threw himself down before the monster. Looking up into the creature's glittering eyes, he pleaded for forgiveness. "I know what you are. You are my pride and selfishness coming back to me, just as the Tzaddik foretold. Please have mercy. Spare my children. Why punish them for my thoughtless deeds? Take me instead." For the first time in his life, Gershon truly felt sorry for all his wrongdoings. Heartbroken, he kneeled before the monster and awaited his end. But it never came. The monster rose into the air like a great cloud. Its scales melted into raindrops that fell like a summer shower, cleansing the sea. Gershon carried Sarah and Joseph home to breakfast. The whole family blessed their food and offered thanks for God's mercy. Then Gershon went down into his cellar and scrubbed each crack and corner until every trace of his old ways was gone. He scrubbed his soul too, and it shined like a pair of Sabbath candlesticks. Never again did he throw another bundle into the sea, and never again did he see the monster. If the children would like to be dismissed at this time, you're welcome to do that, or we can continue together as we explore what God is saying to us in our text, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I share this story with you, Gershon's monster. It is a family favorite of ours for many reasons and has been for many years. I was introduced to it several years ago. I've made mention of it from time to time over the years. Gershon's monster is a retelling of one of the earliest Hasidic legends known as the Wonder Rabbi, whom Gershon visited, as you heard in the story. It's also a reference to the Jewish holiday known as Rosh Hashanah. The idea of casting one's sins into the sea, as Gershon does in the story, is derived from an old Jewish ceremony called Teshilik, which means to cast off. And so on the afternoon of the first day of Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the Jewish New Year, people will gather by lakes and rivers, by the seashore, by bodies of water to recite biblical verses concerning repentance and forgiveness. And then some turn out their pockets, allowing breadcrumbs to fall into the water to be eaten by fish. This act is a symbolic act in which people are casting off their sin into the sea. Rosh Hashanah also includes the opportunity not just for teshilik, but for teshuvah, a word that means to return, to cast off, and then to return. And that Hebrew word is actually a Bible word that we're familiar with, a word that is often translated as repentance, to cast off and to repent. And even though there are many similarities to the Lenten season and the Jewish holiday and practices of Rosh Hashanah. That's not why I wanted to share this particular story with you. I want to share, and did share this story with you, because of its illustration of what our text, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, has to say to us this morning. And that is the big idea for today. Parents have the very real power to bless their families, especially when it comes to their children. And parents have the very real power to curse their families, especially when it comes to their children. Parents have the power given to them by God to bless or to curse. And this is particularly true of fathers, as indicated not in Gershom's Monster, but in our text for this morning. Also, in the Old Testament lesson that Dr. Bennett read for us, as God remembers the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation, but having mercy even to 1,000 generations. Moms and dads, but particularly fathers, have power given to them by God to be used in the family. And according to our text, parents, especially fathers, are founts of divine blessing and also founts of potential curse. Now, our text for this morning is short, but Paul is working with a number of assumptions in the text as he is instructing families. And I want to delineate those assumptions for you, assumptions that we need to be aware of as we consider what it is that Paul is telling us to consider as families. Assumption number one is this: everyone in the church, is both a parent and a child. Everyone is by nature a child of someone else. That's obvious. You came here from somewhere. And so the text applies to all of us on one level through this natural relationship. We can hear what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And since all of us are children, it applies to us at least that level. But not everyone in the room might think that they're a parent. Not everyone is married. And not every married couple has children. And not everyone who has children has their children at home with them anymore. And so you might think, well, the parental side of this doesn't apply to me. But if you find yourself unmarried or without children or no longer actively raising children, that does not mean that Paul's instruction for parents does not apply to you. It does. We are all children and we are all parents. Paul is using familial language, but he is also using covenantal language. Paul talks about parents, meaning mom and dad, but he also describes that parental reality in a particular way. He defines it by talking about parents in the Lord, meaning spiritual parents as well, natural parents and spiritual parents. Paul appeals to the fifth commandment, which is covenantal language. Dr. Bennett read that for us this morning. The Ten Commandments, given to the people of God, given to the covenant community, used to create and to define what that community looks like. And so the fifth commandment applies to all of us. We are all parents in covenant. Because we are a covenant community in Christ, we take vows at every baptism. And the sign of the covenant is passed on to the children of believing parents, who then become the children of this church in covenant, making you all spiritual parents. And so whether you have kids of your own or not, we are all parents by covenant, by covenantal vow. So the text is speaking to all of us. Assumption number two, all families are hierarchies, specifically patriarchies. This means that there are God-ordained ascending responsibilities and descending authorities in every family. God, parent, child. Child, parent, God. The Bible knows no egalitarian family system. Parents are different than children, and children are different than parents, and dads are different than moms. Paul is operating with a patriarchy. Fathers are heads of their households. And so parents have responsibilities under God, and fathers have particular responsibilities given to them and powers by God. Children have a responsibility to obey their parents. Assumption number three. Parents, particularly fathers, are the source of unimaginable blessing for their children and unimaginable sorrow. The promise of the fifth commandment is a promise first to parents. You might hear the fifth commandment where it says, honor your mother and father, and think, oh, of course, that's talking about children. But it's actually a reference first to parents. Children, honor your mother and father so that it might go well in the land. Parents have a responsibility to be honorable toward their children so that a child can honor them. Parents have a responsibility to pass things off to the next generation so that they can be successful in the land. Parents need to look at their children and say, you're going to get all of this land someday. You're going to get this life that God has given to us. Let me explain to you how to be successful in the land. And parents who fail to keep that responsibility are not honorable. And children cannot honor them. Parents have been given real and divine power, real and divine responsibility to bless their kids. And Paul is urging parents to take that responsibility and to take that power seriously. It's true in the home, and it's true in the church. If we don't take that responsibility to bless, things won't just stay neutral. If we do not bless, it will result in a breakdown, in decay, in sorrow. It's a binary choice, either blessing or curse. Assumption number four, children, like parents, are a source of unimaginable joy or unimaginable heartache for both parents and the church. The psalmist writes, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, a fruit of the womb, a reward. And there is nothing better than a congregation full of children. It's partly why we keep the kids here. They are a part of us. We are a part of them. They are a blessing and a sign of God's blessing to this church and to the family. And we want our children in the church, not segmented from the family of God. But there is nothing worse than a congregation or a family filled with children who have not been trained in the way of obedience. It is a curse. And so assumption number five, according to Paul, children must obey their parents. This is not a suggestion. This is not an aspiration. This is not a goal. It is a command by God. Children must obey their parents, and parents must train their children in obedience. Obedience is not natural. It's not natural. It requires practice. It requires discipline. It requires a parent, a mom and a dad, and a congregation to train the children up in the way that they should go. Assumption number six, according to Paul, parents, and particularly fathers, must not provoke their children to anger. Now, that does not mean that parents and church members must avoid ever upsetting the kids. That's not what Paul is saying. That's an impossible standard and an unbiblical goal. The goal is not to upset the kids or to avoid upsetting the kids. The goal is this. The text is saying, parents, don't do anything to frustrate or to impede the proper Christian education and development of your child. Don't frustrate them to anger. Don't put roadblocks in front of your children that are going to keep them from growing into the full stature of all that God has for them. Don't commit sins of commission that inhibit them from moving forward. Also, don't fail to act in ways that nurture the kids. Sins of omission. Don't avoid doing the things that keep your kids from being rotten. If they're going to be rotten, and they are because they're sinners, we must engage. If you're trying to grow vegetables, if you're trying to grow flowers, you need good soil, rain, and sunshine. We're raising kids. Let's not frustrate them to anger, but let's give them all that they need in order to grow into the full stature of all that God has for them. Lastly, assumption number 7. God expects parents to educate their kids in the Lord. This is the biblical expectation. The church is a support to parents and partner with the parents, but not a substitute for parents. Parents cannot outsource their responsibility to the church to educate their children in the Lord. So also, you cannot properly educate your kids in the Lord apart from the church. You can't just give it to the church and say, all right, this is your job. And you can't just retain your kids and say, no, I'll take care of it myself. It is a partnership. These are the expectations. These are the assumptions that Paul is working with. And the sin in the room comes by way of not realizing and adopting those expectations and assumptions, because instead we adopt certain fallacies that we unwittingly or unreflectively adopt. What are some of the fallacies that we unwittingly adopt? Well, we believe that our biblical responsibilities are soft rather than hard. We think we'll just do the best that we can with what we have. We don't believe that God will hold us accountable for our success or lack thereof when it comes to our children. We don't think a day's coming when we will stand at the sea and a giant serpent will rise. We don't think that judgment will come. We don't believe that we will be punished for being bad parents. We don't believe that God will hold us responsible for the vows that we took at each and every baptism. We think our responsibilities are soft rather than hard. We push off some of our responsibility to our kids and think, well, that's just the way God made them. And so they're responsible for that. I, for one, not only as a father, but as a pastor, I am haunted by our retention rate in confirmation. As I have over now 10, 12 years of teaching confirmation, observed how many walk away from the faith and how many walk away from the church, not just in their college years, but increasingly in their high school years. We believe our responsibilities are soft rather than orders given to us by God. We don't operate with a biblical anthropology. We believe that our kids are pretty good. They're doing okay. That's the fallacy. We must recognize that we're sinners who have been called to raise sinners. They are sinners. Thank God they're cute when they're little, but they're sinners. We don't believe our kids are sinners, and we assume sometimes that it's, well, developmental or educational shortcomings that are keeping them from behaving, keeping them from meeting their goal, when it's sin in their heart. We assume they're fragile when they're not. And they're capable of receiving discipline and shaping and the strength that God has given to parents. We don't have a plan for our kids because we assume that things will work out. We hope for the best and scratch our heads when it doesn't work out. We adopt the prodigal son fallacy and expect grace to work on them when we can't see them like magic. We despair and think that it's too late to make a difference when it's not. We fail to tell our kids that they are Christians and raise them to be Christians. We adopt a choice and consent model and say, well, when they get older, they can decide. When your child is baptized, your child is a child of the covenant, and so call them Christians. Don't wait for them to choose. We don't wait for them to choose to be Americans before we call them Americans. Live like a Christian now and retain your kids. We fail to adequately recognize the power of the countervailing forces that are seeking to steal, to deform, and to kill our children. The state has a vision for your kids. State-run education needs countered. I was reading in the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette just yesterday of how Mount Lebanon School District is in partnership with Lebo Pride in filing an amicus brief against parents who are seeking to at least have the option to keep their kids from transgender ideology. The state has an agenda. The state has a vision. We fail to recognize the power of that vision and force in the life of our kids. We fail to adequately recognize technology, social media, friend groups that are constantly seeking to form and deform our kids. We allow fear to turn us into helicopter parents. Yes, we must take up our responsibility as parents, but we also must lay down the responsibilities that belong to God alone and not assume that we can take them for ourselves and not entrust God with our children. We assume fallaciously that love flows uphill. My kids exist for my benefit and for the blessing of my life. When God has called you, every one of you, as natural parents and spiritual parents, to have your life poured out like a drink offering, sacrificially flowing down to the next generation. We have a bag full of sin. We all are failing at our job. We fail at parenting. That is the great equalizer of sin. We are all equally failing. We are all sinners, and we all brush our sins into the basement and then try to dispose of them without ever thinking about the consequences. But you can be sure that your sin will find you out. Your kids will grow up one day. The kids of this church will grow up one day. The life of our children, either directly or indirectly, are immediate evaluations of how we are doing. The sea serpent of sin will rise with enmity toward you and your children and the children of this church, and there will come a day when it will be too late. But not today. Today, we look at the sin in the room and we say, I know what you are. You are my pride and selfishness coming back to me just as God foretold. Please have mercy. Spare my children. Why punish them for my thoughtless deeds? Lord, help me. Gershom didn't have anybody to intervene for him. And this is where the Christian story diverges sharply from the Jewish story. Because you and I, as we stand at the seashore and we see the giant serpent of sin coming to us, we cry out, Lord, help me. That's when Jesus intervenes between us and our sin monster. And Jesus says, take me instead. And the power of sin is exhausted as it pours out on Christ and his inexhaustible and incorruptible life. And you and your kids are saved. Today is the day of salvation. Yes, we are looking at the sin in the room, but today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of repentance. Today is a day of change. Today is the day we receive forgiveness, which falls on us like sweet rain. Today is the day that we take up our responsibility as parents, as children. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a blessing. And we do that by honoring our Father in heaven. You have a good Father in heaven who sent his only Son to die for your sin, to die for your sin monster, so that you might trust in Jesus by faith and repent of your sin and live. So live for him. And let us train up our children to live for him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good father to us. Help us to live for you and help us to love our children. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.